Turning in the Word of God to Isaiah chapter 5, Isaiah chapter 5, and we seek to take in the whole of the section from verse 8 to the end of the chapter, but focusing our attention on verse 16, but the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. Our theme is the ultimate futility of unbelief. The ultimate futility of unbelief. There are two ways of avoiding sinking into despair in this life concerning the future. One is to believe upon Christ according to the Word of God and to have the hope of glory and life everlasting. The other is to reject the gospel and pretend that the threatenings to guilty sinners without Christ are not really true. This is to live in a world of wishful thinking and to fill out our days in sin and being temporarily buoyed up by delusion. The first is based on truth and reality. The second is based on utter falsehood. The expectation of the people of God, the true people of God, is a one that is a sure and certain hope based on the word of the God of truth that cannot lie. The other is a refuge of lies that will be destroyed in event by events in due course. Now, many in Judah were following the second course. Though their doom was sure, they consoled themselves with falsehood, and that falsehood had been contradicted by the word of God on many occasions, but still they clung to it. And so it is to this day that many who hear the word of God, instead of abandoning lies and laying hold of the truth, they cling tenaciously to the falsehood, to the delusion, because the love of the pleasures of sin is so great that the thought of forsaking those sins is more than they can bear, because their hearts are not renewed by the Spirit. They see no beauty in Christ. They love sin, they want to go on as they are, and therefore they need a refuge of lies in order to dampen their consciences so that they can feel not too uncomfortable as they proceed on their way. Now, we looked last time at the parable in the first 7 verses. This parable, this song, is referring to Judah as a well-cared-for vine, as the visible form of the Church of God on earth. God had dealt bountifully with Judah and had treated Judah like a vine that was wonderfully cared for. Every provision was made, and yet it brought forth rotten and useless fruit. Judah, as the visible church of God, is here represented. Privilege lavished upon them, but to no good effect. They abounded in wickedness and in bad fruit. The rest of the chapter is something of an exposition of this song or parable in the first 7 verses. Like our passage in the service this morning in Matthew 23, it's a strange providence. It contains woes from the Lord. In this case, six of them. In verse 8, 11, 18, 20, 21, and 22. Six times the word of the Lord declares woe unto them. And the sins mentioned in these six woes are evidences of being without Christ and without salvation, and therefore of the certain judgment of God. That judgment of God falls in this world upon nations and churches, and ultimately and finally and fully upon individuals in the world to come. Let us look at these. First of all, the unbelieving man of property. The unbelieving man of property. Verse 8. Woe unto them that join house to house, that lay field to field, till there be no place, that they may be placed alone in the midst of the earth. In my ears, said the Lord of hosts, of a truth many houses shall be desolate, even great and fair, without inhabitant. Yea, 10 acres of vineyard shall yield one bath, and the seed of an homer shall yield an ephah. There were men in Judah who were unscrupulous and zealous in acquiring property and land. They joined house to house and field to field with such greedy eagerness that it was as if they wanted to be the only ones to dwell on the face of the earth. That's the picture here, that they were so voracious in their desire to have property, to have land, that it was as if they wanted to squeeze everyone else off the face of the earth. And they cared nothing about squeezing others until they were left with nowhere to live. In Leviticus and chapter 25, Leviticus 25, the right attitude to the land is indicated. Leviticus 25, verse 23, the land shall not be sold forever. The land is mine, for ye are strangers and sojourners with me. And in all the land of your possession, ye shall grant a redemption for the land. So there was provision made that no one should ultimately be bereft of their inheritance. But they did not want to act as stewards under God. These men wanted to pretend that they had absolute ownership and control without regard to the God of heaven. But the day would come, as verse 9 indicates, when the big grand houses would be empty and desolate. And when, in verse 10, 10 acres of vineyard would yield only one bath of wine. 10 acres, but only one bath of wine, 8 gallons. And likewise, the amount of seed that would normally bring forth a homer of harvest would yield an ephah, which is about a tenth of a homer. So the Lord was going to indicate his displeasure by making those very things that they loved desolate. The big houses empty. The fields they love to acquire so ruined and desolate as to bring forth only very meager returns. The lesson is quite simple. The worship of possessions is not consistent with faith in Christ and will bring forth the judgment of God. If you live for money and possessions, then ultimately it shows that you are not born again and trusting the Savior, your sins are not forgiven, and God's judgment will come. Greedy men and women will have their reward at the hand of the righteous God. But then secondly we have the drunken revelers in verse 11 down to verse 17. That reading verse 11 and 12. Woe unto them that rise up early in the morning, that they may follow strong drink, that continue until night, till wine inflame them, and the harp and the viol, the tabret and pipe and wine, are in their feasts, that they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. Here we have the drunken revelers. For these people, life was one continuous party. They could afford to behave like the clubbers of Ibiza all day long and all night, continuously. And they did. And they ignored the Lord. They ignored his word. They ignored his providence. So in verse 12, they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hand. God was saying he would judge. The signs of that judgment were there for those who wanted to see them, but they would not see them. They ignored the signs, the symbols. They ignored the preliminaries of divine judgment. And they went on their way. They were full of pride. Verse 15 speaks of them as having eyes that were lofty. We may compare here the book of Amos and chapter 6 and verse 5. Or reading from verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day and cause the seat of violence to come near, that lie upon beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall, that chant to the sound of a viol, and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls, and anoint themselves with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. Here they are represented as living in luxury, and they invent instruments of music. Of course, David, by the inspiration of God, by the direction of God, was shown that he should appoint instruments of music, specific instruments, in the ceremonial worship of God in the tabernacle and later in the temple at the hands of the Levites. It was part of the ceremonial worship and has no more place in New Testament worship than do priests, Levites, incense, altars, sacrifices, and holy places. But what David did in divine worship under the direction of God, these people did it for their leisure, and they did so, as it were, as if they were as great as David, when in fact they weren't. They were ungodly and wicked, and it was part of their feasting and revelry that they invented these things. And they grieved not for the affliction of Joseph. Just as Joseph's brethren had eaten while their brother Joseph was in the pit crying to them, and they took no notice of his tears, so the mighty in Judah cared nothing for the afflictions of the poor and needy, and they looked after themselves. But the end would come. Back in our passage in verse 13, therefore my people are gone into captivity, because they have no knowledge, and their honourable men are famished, and their multitude dried up with thirst. The gluttons would hunger, the drunkards would be thirsty. They were willfully ignorant of the word of the Lord, and all their pride and all their high thoughts of themselves would be brought down, and all their boasting, all that they gloried in, would be swallowed up by the grave and hell itself. So in verse 15, and the mean men, verse 14, therefore hell hath enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure, and their glory and their multitude and their pomp, and he that rejoiceth shall descend into it. The word Sheol, rendered hell, means the realm of death. Sometimes when it's describing what is common to all, it means the realm of physical death, the grave. But when it is describing what is unique to the wicked, then it normally indicates the realm of eternal death, that is the place of torment, that is hell itself. In this place, it refers to the judgment of God. Yes, they would be brought down to the grave, but the grave was but the entrance into hell itself under the wrath of God. And the land that was used by them, lambs would graze in it, verse 17. Then shall the lambs feed after their manner, and the waste places of the fat ones shall strangers eat. Those fields, those places where the fat ones, where the wicked and the crossing wicked, where they reveled and where they drank and got drunk and where they engaged in their wickedness, those places now, the lambs would feed on them. Strangers would come and use that place as a stopping place without staying in it, because it's now so lacking in any distinctive richness that even the traveling people, they just stayed there and then moved on. But the Lord will be shown to be the God of judgment, and his holiness, his separateness from sin, will be displayed in his righteous acts. So verse 16, that the Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment, and God that is holy shall be sanctified in righteousness. The Lord will show himself to be himself. The Lord of hosts shall be exalted in judgment. He will be magnified when his judgment falls. And God that is holy shall be sanctified, that is, shown to be holy and separate from sin in his righteousness as he judges the wicked. So you see how the Lord will always be himself and show himself to be so in the end, that despite all the desires of wicked men that the Lord should be different to what he's really like, he will show himself exactly as he is. And the liberal churchmen can pretend, and they can dissect the Bible, and they can pontificate and give an appearance of learning behind their vain imaginations, and people might drink it in that God is not holy in the sense that he punishes sin, and they can do all of that. But in the end, it is God as he really is who will be manifest in his judgments. At the great day of God, the liberals will be found liars, and their God a complete figment. And the God of the Bible shall arise to judge the earth by that man whom he hath ordained, our Lord Jesus Christ. Then we have, thirdly, the scoffers at God's word. The scoffers at God's word. Verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope.
that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Here is a strange sight, men dragging a heavy calf by cords and ropes, and they're struggling with it, but they heave it along, and the ropes, the cords, are cords of vanity, falsehood. And so this represents men in love with sin, even though their sins are a burden and bring guilt upon them, and bring even in this life many troubles, yet they heave this weight of iniquity along, and they use lies in order to do it. You see, to be able to sin and enjoy sin without feeling too guilty, you need lies. So in order to heave along this weight of love, sin and iniquity, they need to put cords of vanity round it. They need to use lies to be able to pull it along. And so to justify their sins to themselves, they embrace lies. And with these lies, they pull along these heavy sins. So men weary themselves in iniquity, but they need lies to have the courage to act out their sins. When men do outstanding wickedness, people say, how can they do it? Well, here's how they do it. They use cords of lies. Strengthen themselves in iniquity. Lo, this is the man that made not God his strength, but strengthened himself in wickedness and trusted in riches. Men find it necessary to believe wrong things, to have the courage to do wrong things. That's how it works. The sins they love need the lies, the sinful lies that they love, in order for them to carry them through. That's why men love and make a lie. That's why they put the truth far from them. Should they for a moment consider what the scriptures teach, that God is a God of judgment, that they must repent and believe on Christ to be forgiven and to go to heaven instead of hell. Oh no, they don't want to live with that. That would spoil everything. And so they embrace a lie. They look for a false religion that will accommodate their most cherished sins. And they find one. They find one. Of course they do. If a man wants to indulge a particular sin enough, he'll find somewhere a false system of ideas that will justify it. That's why false doctrine exists. That's why false religion exists. Because men want to forget God as he is, and either forget God altogether or make their own, so that they can sin and not feel too guilty. That's why Romanism exists. That's why liberalism exists. That's why Islam exists. That's why Hinduism exists. That's why atheism exists. Not because there is any legitimate doubt as to where the truth is. It's here. But because men dislike it intensely. And they want an alternative. And so they mock at the truth. Verse 19. They that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it, and let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. They said, this stuff that Isaiah's preaching, these warnings about judgment. All right. If it's the truth, let it come. Let it hurry up. Let's see it. What foolish men. They accounted the long suffering of the Lord to be slackness. And said, where is the sign of his coming? And they still do. And so they mocked the word of the Lord. And they even used the title, the Holy One of Israel, as part of their derision. Because they didn't want it to be true. They said, it hasn't happened. It won't happen. Let's get on with having what they saw as a good time. But God will avenge his holy name. In the end, everyone will know what God is like. In the eternal world, the redeemed will love him fully. The wicked will hate him wholly. But everyone will know. Fourthly, men of reprobate minds. Men of reprobate minds. And here we'll take in verse 20 to 25. In Romans 1, verse 28, we are told of men of reprobate minds. Romans 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient. You see in the margin, if you have a margin reference, the reprobate mind, it says, or a mind void of judgment. A mind that no longer sees the obvious. And these people were morally upside down. So in verse 20, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. They were morally upside down. They had reprobate minds, minds devoid of judgment. What is obvious was obvious no longer. They were doing what our government now does, and what our nation allows our government to do, when it calls sodomy good, and the condemners of sodomy evil. You may be interested to know that I received emails from a man who claims to be a Christian and claims that the Bible does not condemn homosexuality. I say, how could anyone believe that the Bible doesn't condemn homosexuality? But he does, or he claims to. And he's not an isolated individual. There are people, and there's quite a number of them, who claim to be Christians and in favor of sodomy. They say, provided it's a long-term, loving, committed relationship, it doesn't matter. It's love that matters. As we're seeing in the catechism this morning, in the catechism class, God defines love, not men. We can pretend anything is loving if we want to. And so these men, they called good evil, evil good. They put darkness for light, light for darkness, bitter for sweet, sweet for bitter. A reprobate mind. That's why, as a nation, we're living a lie. It is self-evident, and not to labour the point too much, but it is self-evident that homosexuality is wrong, that it's unnatural, that it's a disgusting practice. And yet, there is a campaign, and it has been a very successful one. And the majority of the population are pretending, aren't they,
that they're pretending that a blatantly unnatural practice is normal. It's just an alternative. And it's vile in the sight of God to call evil good and good evil. And they had a pride that leads to folly. Verse 21, woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight. Their pride makes them reject depending on the word of the Lord. They see themselves as gods and they'll decide for themselves. Exactly what's happening in this generation. We don't take any word from God. We don't need God to tell us. We will decide. We are competent. We've come of age. Man has advanced. And they were pleasure-loving crooks. Verse 22, woe unto them that are mighty to drink wine, and men of strength to mingle strong drinks, which justify the wicked for reward and take away the righteousness of the righteous from him. They could mix a cocktail. They could mingle strong drink. They were drunkards. But they couldn't judge rightly if they were bribed enough. And God's judgment would come. Verse 24, therefore as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as the dust. Several pictures here, the fire consuming the stubble, the tree with rotten roots is doomed, the blossom blown away by the wind and reduced to dust, because they had cast away the word of the Lord and despised the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised or condemned the word of the Holy One of Israel. They had despised, they condemned the word of the Holy One of Israel. What have we done within our nation but condemn the word of the Lord? You can see that what is in the scriptures is being condemned. It's being legislated against. The scriptures are not only not being followed, their content is being condemned. The public preaching of important matters in the word of God is increasingly being condemned. The exclusiveness of the way of salvation in the scriptures is being condemned and progressively legislated against. The morality of the scriptures is being condemned, and the upholding and declaring of the standards of God are being condemned and outlawed. But God would judge for this. And verse 25 shows that he'd already started. Therefore is the anger of the Lord kindled against his people, and he has stretched forth his hand against them and has smitten them, and the hills did tremble, and their carcasses were torn in the midst of the streets. For all this his anger is not turned away, but his hand is stretched out still. He'd started. There'd been an earthquake, there'd been other things. And they took no notice. But God is not finished. His hand was stretched out still in judgment. There was more to come. Verse 26. And he will lift up an ensign to the nations from far, and will hiss unto them from the end of the earth, and behold, they shall come with speed swiftly. There was far more to come, as there is upon this nation, if we do not repent. If there is no outpouring of the Spirit of God and no repentance, we've only seen the beginnings of the judgment of God. There is much more to come. An army, an ungodly pagan army, but God is in control in providence, and so he represents himself here as lifting up an ensign to the Assyrians, beyond that, the Babylonians, and say, this way, this way, this is where Judah is,
And he's hiss, come on, this way. God can do that. It's as if God was putting a signal, planting a sign, telling them, this is where to come. And the chariots of the Assyrian army and their hooves marching across the desert. An army that would not be hindered. Verse 27, none shall be weary nor stumble among them, none shall slumber nor sleep, neither shall the girdle of their loins be loosed, nor the latchet of their shoes be broken, whose arrows are sharp and all their bows bent, their horses' hoofs shall be pounded like flint, and their wheels like a whirlwind. Their roaring shall be like a lion, they shall roar like young lions, yea, they shall roar and lay hold of the prey, and shall carry it away safe, and none shall deliver. God was going to cause them to come efficiently and like a roaring lion take the prey and go. People are beginning to get worried, aren't they, about the threat of Islam. There's good reason. The Muslims have been set on taking over this country and the Western nations for years. This recent move is not of yesterday. But God can give them success if He pleases. God can do that. You say, but God isn't in favour of Islam. No, He isn't. And He wasn't in favour of the Assyrians and their religion and the Babylonians and theirs. But He still sent them. You say, but Britain isn't Israel. And of course we're not. But God judges nations. Israel was unique. It was church and state. But He judges nations. And if He pleases, He can set up an ensign to the enemies of this country and say, this is the place to do it. Instead of being afraid of Islam, we should be seeking the Lord who governs all. Islam should make us afraid. But instead of looking for ways and devices of our own, we should be crying to God. The God whose word has been so despised. Because that gospel which has been despised in our land is the only answer to Islam that there is. And we need to learn that as a nation. Who gave Jacob for a spoil and Israel to the robbers? Was it not the Lord against whom we have sinned? This nation, this covenanted nation that owned the Lord as our God and the Lord Jesus Christ as rightful King over us, and now we've despised all of that. And now we're beginning to get afraid. The way is in turning again to the Lord. In verse 30, and in that day they shall roar against them like the roaring of the sea. And as men look into the land, behold darkness and sorrow, and the light is darkened in the heavens thereof. The idea here is now the lion's roar becomes the roar of the sea. As if the sea is roaring and looking to the land for light. But that light is gradually flickering out as the darkness comes. And then it's extinguished. The application is simple. We must pray for this nation of ours. Not because we're Israel, we're not British Israelites, that nonsense. But because God does deal with nations. And our nation is among the most guilty on the face of the earth. They've had so much of the truth of God. How many other nations ever reached the height of owning Christ's kingship over them, as was done in this nation in the days of the Covenanters and in the days of the Puritans? Where did our Westminster Confession and catechisms come from? And our Psalter, where did they come from? They came from, yes, the Westminster Assembly. They produced these things under God, these clear doctrinal statements. But why did they produce so much? Well, they produced so much because although originally they were going to simply revise the Articles of the Church of England, the Solemn League and Covenant committed all to seeking uniformity of religion, uniformity of confession of faith, catechism, directory of worship, and so on, in the kingdoms of England, Scotland, and Ireland. And that's why we ended up with not only a confession of faith, but catechisms and so on. Because Christ was owned as King. And now look at us. What a state we're in. We should pray for our nation continually. But we should also learn that all individual sinners without salvation in Christ will surely be judged. The wishful thinking will have an end. These men who join house to house and field to field, it would come to an end. The revelers, their revelry would come to an end. The despisers of the Word of God, who love their sins and wrap them up with lies and falsehood so that they could comfortably go on in them, it would have an end. Those who call darkness light and light darkness, good evil and evil good, there would be an end. The Lord will sort everyone out, and everyone will know what is truly good and what is truly evil. Pretense lying will have its day and be done. Without Christ there is no hope, none whatsoever. And if you are a Christian, you must never ever hold out to any fellow sinner any prospect of anything other than utter ruination unless they have Christ. Never deceive people. And have Christ and go to heaven, or be without Christ and go to hell. But there's nothing else. And then finally, what a glorious thing it is to be in Christ. This God who is utterly committed to punishing iniquity and sin. This God has not changed. His justice has not changed. But for those who believe in Jesus, he is a just God and a Savior. And he delights in mercy and bestowing forgiveness upon those who by his grace believe upon his Son. What a blessed thing it is to be of that people whose God is the Lord, to have Christ as our Savior, to have his promise, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. For those who are in Christ, the future is glorious. Amen.